Scarborough Conference, May 1979. Speaker, the Reverend Harold Anfield. In Christ. Session 2, What We Have.
And this morning, In Christ, What We Have. I imagine that perhaps most of you have visited the southwestern parts of the country. And you know, if you have, how very delightful the southwest is. I began my ministry in the South Devon Mission, which was where I met my wife. In those days, they wouldn't allow us to be married before we were ordained. We had to serve 7 years for our wives. Don't think that applied to you, did it? I noticed that it's the young men that didn't have to serve the 7 years that like to, like to remind those of us who did that it's scriptural. Well, it is indeed, and I found in my wife, if I may borrow a scriptural phrase that properly belongs to someone else, but I found in her a pearl of great price, and I praise God for that. Well, if you visited the southwestern parts of the country, you will know how very clear the waters are. And you can stand out, perhaps it may be, on the rocks, and you can look down into the waters, and you can see there the shells resplendent with all their colour lying on the seabed. You can see the fish swimming contentedly by, and you can see the shafts of light being reflected on the rippling surface of the waters. And there's something that's very enchanting about it all, and you can stand there with the water at your very feet, just enjoying all the loveliness that there is to enjoy at the water's edge. Now, beyond the waters that come right to your feet, there is all the vastness of the ocean, with its might, with its mystery that's far beyond my ability to comprehend. So much about the ways of the seas that I don't understand. But where the sea flows right to my feet, I can see it, and I can feel it, and I can experience it, and of course, I can tell of that. And I feel rather like that this morning in trying to speak to you of what it is in Christ that we have. I mean, there's so much to it, and there's so much that is beyond our ability to really comprehend. It's like the vastness of the sea. There's no wonder that Austin Miles, in that well-known chorus of his, speaking of the love of God, he describes it in terms of the width of the ocean, the height of the heaven, the depth of the deepest sea, you know, wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heaven above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. And Mary, is it Mary Shackleton, in a hymn again that we know so well, sings, "It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine." What about Charles Wesley? Amazing love, he sings. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, I'm speaking concerning a subject that is so tremendously big, and there's so much about it that I can't understand and that I can't fathom, but as I go on in Christian discipleship, I'm learning more and I'm feeling more and I'm experiencing more. But I want to just come to you this morning as one who, as it were, is standing on the edge of the ocean of God's love. And that love that's beyond my ability to understand flows right out to where I am. And I can see it here, and I can feel it here, and I can understand something of it here. And so, as one who, as it were, stands on the edge of the vast sea of the love of God, I want to share with you some of the things that are very precious to me. Now, in Christ, what is it that we have? There are four words in the letter to the Hebrews that sum up the answer, I think, to that question. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, they are the four words, "such a great salvation." Aren't those tremendous words? This is what we have in Christ, such a great salvation. Salvation, of course, is one of the great key words of Christianity. A word that constantly recurs in the Bible, and it denotes deliverance. Sometimes it is used to describe the saving of the Jewish people from their foes. Sometimes it is used to describe the personal deliverance of individual people from situations of danger and fear, from the flood, from the sea, from prison, and so on. But in the scriptures, the word is chiefly applied to the eternal deliverance of mankind by our Lord Jesus Christ. And compared with this, all other forms of deliverance are insignificant. To the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, this salvation is a great salvation, and it is great because of its effects. It is great because of the breadth of its application to our human need. It has reference to our past and to our present and to our future, as we shall now proceed to see. And as we look at this, as we think of this great salvation that affects what has gone in our lives, that affects what is now in our lives, that will affect what in the mercy of God lies in the future for us, as we contemplate this, at some point or another, we're going to come to the place where you are. We don't all stand at exactly the same place, but at some point or another in our thought and study together this morning, we're going to come to the point where each one of us is. And by the grace of God, we'll see, I trust, the next steps that we need to be taking in our Christian discipleship, in our experience of God's love and of the greatness of this salvation. And so it is, first of all, salvation from the penalty of sin. This refers, of course, to our past. Now, as we were being reminded last night, we have a problem, and it's a very serious problem, and our problem is that we are sinners. We noted last night that man was not the product of blind chance, but the result of the creative and loving activity of God. And at creation, man was in perfect tune with his Creator. Now, had that not been so, we could never have been told, in the words of Genesis 1:31, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There's an argument for the original innocency, the original perfection of man. As God made man, man originally was created in the likeness of God. Man was perfect. God looked upon all that he had made, including man. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there was man, as we were thinking again last night, and we did say that our thought would be overlapping between the different sessions, which is inevitable because, although divided into three parts, it's one theme, really. We saw man in the ideal surroundings of a weedless garden. What's your garden like, Brian?
Wilderness at the moment. New house, new garden.
You've been in it 3 weeks. You've had time to do something. Well, there was man enjoying the surroundings in which God had placed him, and enjoying also, unhindered, friendship with his Maker. Everything there for man to enjoy, save for the fruit of that one tree. Again, we thought of this last night, but I want to add another thought this morning. Lord God, we read in Genesis 2:16 to 17, commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now, when Satan came along with his lying suggestions to the woman, do you remember how that Satan said to her in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And we know that that was not what God had said. God had said, you can freely partake of all the trees, save one. But Satan said, "Did God say, you must not touch any of the trees in the garden?" You see the trick that he was getting up to? He was accusing God of being a spoil sport. He was saying to our original parents, "God really is a bit mean, isn't he? He's depriving you of all this splendor round about you. Why should God make life unhappy for you? Why should God deprive you of what, after all, is very nice to look at, and what would be very pleasing to partake of?" Now, this is the kind of lying suggestion that Satan is still making to men. So many people are outside of the life of the church because they really believe that God is a great big spoil sport. That if, in other words, you are going to give your life to God, then you can count enjoyment, pleasure, having a good time as being completely out of the picture. If you're going to give your life to God, that means you've got to become very sober, you've got to be very serious, and you've got to go through life with great long face. Now that's a kind of, you know, there was a girl questioned in a public house by a BBC reporter on one occasion who was asking people about their religious habits. He asked this girl, do you believe in God? Yes, she said. Do you read your Bible? No, she said, I don't read my Bible. Do you say your prayers? No, she said, I don't say my prayers. Do you go to church? No, she said, I don't go to church. Well, he said, you say you believe in God, but you don't read your Bible, and you don't say your prayers, and you don't go to church. All the girl said, there's time for that. There's time for that. But she said, for the moment, I want to enjoy myself. You see, she'd fallen for the satanic lie that if you give your life to God, then there's an end of really enjoying yourself. It's all right for old people like us. You see, some of us anyway. Oh, heck, when you become a granddad, what it does for you. My brother became a granddad a few weeks before me, and he put his arm around my shoulder and said, oh, Harold, do you remember? And then he dropped down on his knees, and he began to say words that I remember so well, because he and I were both taught them at our mother's knee. And these were the words, God bless Mummy, God bless Daddy, God bless Grandad Anfield, God bless Grandma Anfield. And then my brother pulled himself up full height and he looked in my face. Heck, he said, that's me. You soon pass from praying for your granddad to becoming a granddad, don't you? Well, I mean, it seems so to me. Time goes so quickly, doesn't it? Well, this girl, she thought that being a Christian meant being miserable. And let's face it, there are so many church-going people, so many Christians, who give strength to that satanic lie, because people see us going to church, and they see the expression on our faces as we go to church. They see the expression on our faces when we come away from church. And let's face it, how many of us really are joyful Christians? You know, when I stand in the pulpit and look around the congregation from time to time, oh, heck. And I'm sure that there are times when people sitting in the pews looking up at the pulpit and seeing me are saying the same kind of thing as well. But we do tend to give people the impression, you know, there are some churches where it seems to be quite the wrong thing to laugh in a service, let alone clap and dance and get up to all sorts of things when the Spirit sets you free and you begin to do all sorts of tremendous things. You know, Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And the expression of the genuine Christian has much more to do with a teapot than it has with a coffee pot, when all is said and done. Well, Adam failed the Eden test, and we were reminded last night that by his disobedience not only became a sinner, but involved the whole race in his fall. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, will you notice that there is a significant contrast between Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse 3 of the same chapter? It's worth looking at this. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 3. Now, what do we read in verse 1? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Made by God, like God, for God, as we thought last night. But now look at verse 3. Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image. Adam had been made after the image of the perfect God. But now sin had intervened, and Adam became the father of children, and he bore a son resembling himself, a sinner. He became, through disobedience, himself a sinner, and he produced his own kind, a son after his own image. Well, with the invasion of sin, the oneness that man had originally enjoyed with his Creator was abruptly ended. And you see this, how that when God comes walking in the garden, calling for Adam, just as a child will hide away from its parents when it has done wrong, so Adam and Eve were skulking there in the bushes, hiding away from God. The inevitable consequence of separation from God that makes the problem of sin such a serious one. And how serious it is reflected in the penalty that attaches to our disobedience. God made very clear to our primitive parents what would happen if they disobeyed. They were told that in the day that they disobeyed, in the day that they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Genesis 2:17. And that's exactly what happened when man defied God. He died spiritually. Well, all this we were thinking about really last night. And it constitutes grave news about man. And that is what the gospel is in the first instance. It's bad news before it's good news. It's grave news about man and his condition before it becomes good news about what God in Christ has done to meet man's awful situation. Well, now for the good news about man. First of all, God wants to help us. It might be asked, why did God allow man to rebel against him? He made man. Why did God make him in such a way that it was possible for man to rebel against him? Well, it was because God gave man a will and the freedom to choose for himself with all the risk entailed. Why did God do that? Well, God did that because God wants people, not puppets. Those of us who are parents and who enjoy the warm love of our children know how very much indeed we have to be thankful to God for. But the love that our children have for us is of value to us because it's love that is freely given. Now, if, as my boys, who are now both grown men and married, if, as my boys were growing up, I had taken them into a corner and wagged a finger under their noses and said, now, you little rascal, you love me or else I'll beat the living daylights out of you. What value would any kind of forced affection of that nature have been to me? The love that the lads have for their parents is a love that is of value to us because it's freely given. They're free to withhold it. And alas, in some family situations, in many family situations nowadays, the love that ought to be given is not given. And instead of love, there's friction. And there's division between the generations. And parents and children are one another. And particularly as the children are growing up and they become teenagers and they begin to act with the defiance that is the spirit of the day. And in so many homes, this creates all kinds of problems. Those of us involved in pastoral situations know how true this is. Children have got the freedom to rebel. In fact, we all, from time to time, have rebelled in our home situations, let alone in any other situation. Free to rebel, but free to love. And God made us free to rebel because he wanted us to be free to love. We're not puppets. We don't dance up and down as God pulls this string and God pulls that string and God pulls the other string. God doesn't want it that way. I believe that God would rather see 10 people in the church the size of Westborough who are there because they want to be there, because they love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, than to see Westborough absolutely packed with people who are there because Brian's got the whip and driven them in. I speak as one who, in the army, was very often, during the war years, on church parade, and for four years I've been an army chaplain too, and I've had a captive audience, servicemen and women who were present in Padre's hours because they were compelled to be there. Didn't bring much glory to God. Wasn't very helpful to the preacher either, as far as that goes. Very difficult. God doesn't want compulsion. God wants love that is freely given. That's why God has given us the will, with all the risk, of course, that is entailed. God wants to help us. God is able to help us. That's the second thing I want to go on to say. In his love, God has sent his Son to bridge the gap that man, from his side, never could bridge. The familiar words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, with all the different versions that we've got. I don't know about you, but I find that when I'm quoting scripture, it's always AV that comes out, because my mind is stored with the AV over long usage. And I love the Authorized Version, though I regularly now use the Revised Standard. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We saw how that the Lord Jesus is the only way by which we may approach God. That point was emphasized last night, as was the costly price that Jesus paid for our redemption. The wages of sin is death. That's the price that Jesus was prepared to pay, that he took upon himself at Calvary, so that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:4, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Only Jesus, the sinless one, could pay the price of our sin, of whom the Father testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5. And because Jesus loved us, he paid the price. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so the saving work of the Lord Jesus exactly meets our need, and it relates to our whole span of life, reaching back to our very beginning and stretching ahead into eternity. And thirdly, God offers to help us. God has taken the initiative by providing salvation for us through his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This, of course, calls for our response. Response that I know most, if not all of you, here this morning have made. But it could be that this is just a reminder to someone who is still dead in trespasses and sins, and who needs to hear the word of saving grace this morning. The preacher must never take anything for granted. I want simply to say to you, if there is someone here who is not yet a child of God, that God calls for your response, and that entails, first of all, acknowledging that you are a sinner. Jesus said, Matthew 9:13, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then secondly, we must be sorry for our sins. We must repent of them. Peter, you remember in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." So first of all, I must acknowledge that I am a sinner. Secondly, I must be really sorry for my sins. Then thirdly, I must believe that Jesus died for me. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." And then fourthly, I must ask him, in a simple act of faith, to come into my life, to pardon, to cleanse, and to control it, remembering that God has promised Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Well, you may ask, can I be sure that he will accept me? And the answer to that is in our Lord's own words, John 6:37. "Him who comes to me, I will not cast out." When I receive the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, God does a number of things for me. First of all, he forgives me. 1 John 2:12. "Your sins are forgiven for his sake." And then he accepts me as his child. John 1:12. "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." And then God gives me everlasting life. John 6:47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And fourthly, God will never condemn me when I receive Jesus as my Saviour. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Here then is the greatness of this salvation in the past tense. It refers to what has gone before. So older people, if you've any skeletons in your cupboard, God can deal with them. Younger people, if you have not yet, as yet, received Jesus Christ, God offers you in him the forgiveness of your sins. It matters not what we have done, however trivial our sins may be, and who are we to decide what is trivial anyway, however deep, however serious. I remember going to a little church in the Pennines for a Sunday school anniversary, and there was a lady society steward, as we called them in those days, and she was sitting just on the front here to the right, and I was using the Sunday school anniversary as an opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel, a church that was full, as in that area they usually were for Sunday school anniversaries. I preached the gospel in that service, and afterwards I noticed that the lady steward was sitting weeping on the front pew. I went down and sat beside her and encouraged her to tell me what was troubling her. And when at last she spoke, she said, "Mr. Anfield," she said, "do you believe that God really will forgive every sin?" And I discovered that there was something in her past that had been just haunting her. She was seeking to live a Christian life, but she couldn't get the memory of that lapse in the past. She couldn't eradicate it from her mind, and it troubled her. And it was something that kept coming between God and herself, until I reminded her that there is therefore now no condemnation. When God forgives, he forgets. You know, it's so improper to keep reminding God of those sins of yours that he's forgiven and forgotten. Why do you remind him? Jesus says, "Go, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." So don't remind God of the sins that you've confessed in the past, for which you've received cleansing in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God forgives, he forgets. Our memories are better than God's in that respect, in the sense that we go on remembering often, to our torment, things that God dealt with many years ago. Maybe that's the word for someone here this morning. Someone here this morning. What a great salvation this is. The penalty of sin dealt with because Christ shouldered it for us. Now we come to the present. And by the way, we don't spend as much time on the last point. The second point, the present, the power of sin. Now, when a man trusts in Christ for salvation, there invariably comes an inward feeling that makes him sure that God has forgiven him. Galatians 4:6, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." When we cry, "Abba, Father," Romans 8:15-16, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this is well illustrated in John Wesley's testimony, as you know. He records in his journal, 24th of May 1738, words that I'm sure you're so familiar with. "About a quarter before nine, while he," that is to say the person introducing the preface to Luther's Epistle to the Romans, "whilst he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me." Now note the use of the personal pronoun in this testimony. "An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Well, the Holy Spirit was really bearing witness with Wesley's spirit and telling him that he was ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven, wasn't he? Do you know that witness of the Spirit? You may. You may have the assurance that your sins are forgiven. God promises this in his word. If you don't have the assurance that you're a pardoned sinner, well, this is a word of the Lord for you at this point. You need to come before him and ask that he will give you the assurance that your sins are forgiven. Well, now, the strength of a genuine conversion experience can carry a person along for a while, sometimes quite a while. But sooner or later there comes a realization that sin still attracts and can and does occasionally overpower and defeat us. Temptation doesn't end with conversion. Being tempted, of course, is not itself sinful. It's inevitable indeed. Jesus was himself tempted. Mark 1:13, he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. But you don't believe that the temptations of Jesus were confined to 40 days of the 33 years that he lived, do you? It was 33 years of meeting the adversary. And so the writer again of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15 reminds us that we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Now being tempted is not sinful. It's yielding to temptation that is sinful. When awful thoughts come into your mind, those awful thoughts have been put there by Satan. God doesn't hold you responsible for the thoughts that the devil puts into your mind. You only become responsible when you cherish those thoughts, when you ponder over them, when you allow their evil to do its work in your life. I think it's Wesley again, isn't it, Brian, who says something about we can't stop the rooks flying over our heads, but we can stop them from nesting in our hair. Now our hope for deliverance from the power of sin is expressed in Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And this our blessed Lord does through the Holy Spirit who comes to live in Christian lives. This promised gift poured out at Pentecost that was to make such a tremendous change in the lives of the early disciples and to send them out as the spearhead of world evangelism. This body of men transformed by the Pentecostal experience that came to them. Now, so many of us take false comfort to ourselves. We look at the pre-Pentecost Peter, and we make the pre-Pentecost Peter the model for our lives. Ah, we say, yes, I fail, but then look, so did Peter. But what a difference in Peter after Pentecost. Don't make the pre-Pentecost Peter your model. Make the post-Pentecost Peter your model. The Peter whose life was empowered. The Peter who was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Peter who, far from cringing anymore as he did when a servant girl taunted him, stood up boldly in the streets of Jerusalem and addressed in the straightest of words his hearers, "You crucified him, you put him to death. God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." What a change. How do you account for it? Why, it was that mighty empowering that came down upon Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost that Jesus had promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And Peter reminds us that the promise is to you, his contemporaries, to your children, those who will be born to you. And, praise God for this expression, for these words, to all that are far off. That opens the door to you and me. Because from Peter's day, we are those now far off. But the promise is to us too. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Now it's important to note the distinction between possessing the Spirit, being possessed by the Spirit, and progressing in the Spirit. Possessing the Spirit, I want simply to say that every true Christian has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 makes this very clear. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you are Christ's, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift that was given to you at conversion. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So every believer possesses the Spirit. But there is a difference between possessing the Spirit and being possessed by the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit comes at conversion. But being filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, and I'm not bothered about the terminology, it's the experience I'm concerned about. Being filled or baptized with the Spirit comes at consecration. Romans 6:13. Yield yourselves to God. This is an important verse. You might like to note it if I've not put it on the paper. Romans 6:13. Yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Why is it that there are so many people who, having received the Holy Spirit, are not filled with the Holy Spirit, not baptized in the Spirit of the living God? Well, this verse points to the reason for that. It is because of the withholding of consecration. It is because we are not yielding to him all that we have, offering to him all that we are. The gift of the Holy Spirit means the penalty of sin gone. The being filled with the Holy Spirit means the power of sin broken. Now, it is possible, of course, for a believer to be both converted and filled at the same moment of time, as John Wesley observes. But he also went on to observe that this rarely seems to happen. What I think was true in Wesley's day is abundantly true, it would seem, in our day too. And so then we are called upon, in the words of 1 Peter 5:8-9, to be sober, to be watchful, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. But how are we going to do this? How are we going to resist the devil? We're no match for him. Well, St. John points to the secret of victory, 1 John 4:4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. C-Lab the second is a large metal cylinder in which 10 men are able to live for up to 14 days at a depth of 200 feet below the surface of the ocean. And at that depth, the pressures on the cylinder are enormous, threatening to crush the whole thing out of existence. And yet the men live in that cylinder without any fear, and for this reason, simply because the pressure on the inside is greater than the pressure on the outside. And so the 14 men are safe in that alien environment. And you and I are safe in this alien, sinful world, despite all the enormous pressures that are being brought to bear against the church, against the people of God. You and I are safe. The pressures are enormous, but there's greater pressure within than without. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's the secret of our victory. And because of this, Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. And we may be, Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as for progressing in the Spirit, well, I want just to emphasize that this is not a once-for-all experience. Though the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised forever, John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, the experience of his fullness is nevertheless conditional upon our not grieving him, Ephesians 4:30, or quenching him, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The spiritual Christian may insensibly relapse into becoming a carnal Christian if he or she does not maintain the walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Just outside, there's a, in front of the door here, there's an old bus, and the tank is full. I had it filled yesterday, because tomorrow I have the best part of 300 miles to drive when I leave you down to Southampton to that dear wife that I miss, if you don't miss yours back. So I've got it full. I've got it full. But as I use the car, as I put it to the purpose for which it was manufactured, as I use it, I'll be expending the resources that I've taken in. I'd love to have a car that you could fill and that stayed that way all the time, but it doesn't. As you use the car, it'll be burning up the resources that I put in, and the needle will be there to indicate to me sooner or later that, boy, time got filled up again. And the Holy Spirit has his own way of indicating to us those times when we're getting low and we need to be filled up again. And just as you got consciously and deliberately to take your car onto the forecourt and say to the attendant, fill it up, so just as consciously, deliberately, we need to come before God. I've done it this very morning, and I hope you have as well. Like driving an empty car, I've come before God in the emptiness that is me and said, Lord, this is a new day. Fill me with your Holy Spirit for today. It's a going on. It's a walking. It's a not once and for all. I have people in my congregation who were baptized in the Spirit a number of years ago, and there's little evidence of it now, though some of them still speak in tongues. The gifts are not always withdrawn, even when the fullness is removed. We've got to keep going on, going on. Well, the hope to which we have called is a hope that may be expressed in terms of holiness of life, and I don't have time to go into that now. I wanted to say something about holiness, but there's not time to do that. May I just remind you that Paul says in Romans 6:6 that we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. The call to holiness is clear, 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'll be glad to deal with that aspect of my notes, perhaps later on in private conversation with any, if you wish it, but I must move on. We're called to holiness of life, to being equipped for service. The Holy Spirit is given both to make us pure and powerful. The fruit of the Spirit is there to promote growth, the growth in the believer of likeness to his blessed Lord, but the gifts of the Spirit are designed to make him an effective worker for God. I heard George Tarleton once say, a dove has got two wings, and each wing has 9 feathers. I don't know whether this is true. He said it. 2 wings, 9 feathers each wing. Now he said 1 wing, 9 feathers represent the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. The other wing, 9 feathers, each of those feathers represents the 9 gifts of the Spirit. And said George, if you only flap one wing, you'll fly around in holiness circles. He said, and if you only flap the other wing, you'll fly around in Pentecostal circles. But he said, if you flap both, you'll fly straight. I want to fly straight, don't you? The Holy Spirit is given to make us both pure and powerful. Some people are only concerned with the gifts of the Spirit for their self-aggrandizement, for the sense of power that it will give. They don't get because they ask amiss. God won't give his gifts to people who are asking amiss. We ought to be more concerned to be pure than to be powerful. I believe that's true. But we should not be unconcerned about being powerful in the Spirit. For Jesus said, you will be powerful when the Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And thirdly, sharing the glory of God. Romans 5:2. This is the climax of the hope to which we've been called, expressed by Paul in these words: through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now I can just in a sentence come to the third point. This great salvation deals with the past. The penalty of sin is dealt with. Christ bore it for us. It deals with the present. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And thirdly, this great salvation refers to the future. One day, we're going to be saved even from the very presence of sin. Naturalist once took the eggs of a nightingale to a cold climate. His hopes were that the birds, when hatched, would regard that country as their home and remain there. Well, when they hatched, they did stay in that area for a while. It was a summertime in that area. But as soon as the cold weather came, those birds flew right away. They didn't belong there. They went to where they belonged. And here we have no abiding city. This world is not my home, as the gospel song puts it. I'm just a passing through. Well, thank God something lives in every hue, even in this world, that Christless eyes have never seen. But notwithstanding, this is not our home. We're going home. And that's going to be the subject of the next session. We shall be thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going home, and Jesus has promised to come and escort us there. And in that home, none of the things that hurt us here will be able to get through to hurt us anymore. And sin, that thing that so dogs men, will be removed from it forever. Hymn 410, verse 3, puts it, there we shall see his face and never, never sin. There, from the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. Yes, and before we rise to that immortal state, the thoughts of such amazing bliss should constant joys create. More of the second coming of the Lord Jesus next time. May I just remind you, we have been thinking about this great salvation. But I ask you to notice that we've taken four words only out of the text. And those four words are set in the context of a serious warning. And it's this: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?